The text for today is in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Let's go to God's throne of grace. Our Father, we give you praise this morning that you are most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in you. Father, we thank you for the joy of God-centered, Spirit-empowered worship. Father, singing truth, singing your praise, singing the songs of Zion, both old and new, is the joy of our hearts. And we thank you for the wonderful privilege that your Son has saved us and turned us into worshipers. Father, we thank you today for your goodness to us. We thank you for our country. Father, we pray for our president today. We ask that you would guide and direct him during his next term. We pray that you would grant him success and make his paths straight. We ask that you would give him wisdom and insight. Father, we pray that you would have mercy on us as a country. Father, we recognize that we have been a people of a stiff neck, hardened hearts, and we have turned from your ways and from your law. And Father, we know that in the divine economy, we deserve your justice, your wrath, and your judgment. But Father, we know that you are a God of mercy, and so we call upon you as the God of mercy today to revive the church in the United States. Father, we pray that you would cause us to repent of our wickedness, of our man-centeredness. We pray, Father, that you would help us to no longer be intoxicated with the trinkets of a passing world, but rather help us to be intoxicated with a God-entranced view of all things. Father, restore the former glory to your church. Father, we pray for this nation filled with people who do not know you, who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that in reviving the church, you would bring awakening to tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, indeed millions of souls. Father, even as we sing from time to time, we long to see your churches full so that all the chosen race may with one heart and soul and voice sing your redeeming grace. Father, we pray for those in our own body today who have needs, and we think of those, Father, who are sick and suffering and who are battling cancer. And Father, you know who they are. We give special mention this morning to Woody and Helen and pray that your grace would abound in their lives. We pray for Danielle and Cheyenne and ask that you would uphold them and strengthen them. We pray, Lord, that you would preserve little Cheyenne's life, and we ask that you would work in Danielle's life in such a way that she would come to see your hand and bow before the cross. Father, we pray for those who are here today who do not know you, and we ask that you'd be pleased to open their hearts, to give them new life. And we pray for your people today. Father, we ask that you would feed us from your word. We pray, Father, that you would nourish us on the words of life. Help us to think biblically, to act biblically, and to be your people. Father, we pray that your Spirit would come with power as we open the word today. Open our hearts and our minds to the truth, and may Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. There was a rumor that I was preaching in Hawaii last Lord's Day. I was not preaching in Hawaii. I'm not opposed to preaching in Hawaii. If I ever got invited to Hawaii to preach, I would go. But I was in Hawaii last week for one reason, and that was to celebrate my wife's 30th birthday. I was 10 years late. God's given me a wonderful wife, and it was a joy to me to be able to take her to Hawaii. We had a great time. Well, stop and consider this situation. There's an opportunity for a young couple to serve Christ by serving unwed pregnant girls. This opportunity opens up for this young couple. And the move to do this would be huge. They would, in fact, have to leave one region of the country for another. They would have to leave family and jobs and friends, and they would be entering into a great unknown. And so the question, should they go? The question that most evangelicals would ask would be, well, how do you know if it's God's will for you to serve in that ministry? Well, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about understanding the will of the Lord, taking that expression from Ephesians 5:17 as we expound the book of Ephesians. We began this subject on October 24th in both the morning and the evening services. Understanding the will of the Lord. How do I know God's will? It's a fairly common question for us as Christians. Now today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give a little more review than normal because of the time gap from the 24th to today. So I pray that you would be patient. And if you're impatient, then I simply remind you of Peter's admonition that they be willing to bear with him while he reminds them of things that they already know. The review is going to be quick, and so if you did miss the message, I would encourage you to get a tape because these are important things to understand. First of all, what do we mean when people or us talk about finding the will of God? Usually that language is used in the context of life's decisions. There are many decisions that weigh heavily upon us and are important to us, and that is usually the context in which we talk about, quote, finding the will of God. Now, for many, there's an assumption when we use the word the will of God. And the assumption is that God has a special, particular, perfect plan for my life, and that plan is thus God's will for my life. There's also an assumption when we talk about finding or discovering the will of God. Usually the assumption goes like this. It's the job of the believer to discover this, quote, will of God through various means, and you have to be diligent in doing it because if you don't, there's great danger in, quote, missing the will of God, and thus there's incredible pressure to make sure that you get this thing right. Now, why is finding God's will so important to us? I abbreviate these from the last message. We want to please God, obviously. And we don't want to go down the wrong path. That is, we don't want to miss God's will. We want to make right decisions in life so that we can experience success. And, I mean, after all, where would success be found if it were not in, quote, the center of God's will? We want the security, the confidence of God's guidance in specific situations as we face big decisions. And many really do believe that God has a wonderful, tailor-made, perfect plan for our lives that He wants to reveal to us, and therefore, who wants to settle for God's second best? Now, as I noted a couple weeks ago, has this not, as I just painted it very briefly, more broadly a couple weeks ago, is this not a source of frustration for many of us? Wanting to make sure that we find God's will, wanting to make sure that we discover God's will for our life, for this decision or that decision. I read to you a couple weeks ago a quote from J.I. Packer who hits the nail on the head and talks about not only the frustration but the fear that many Christians have when it comes to making decisions lest they miss God's will. Now, there are a number of common ways that people try to, quote, know the will of God, and I'm going to give a number of them to you. And again, this is abbreviated. First, impressions. What I mean by impressions would be feelings or urgings. I just feel that this is right. The impression mode of knowing God's will basically goes like this. How do I know it's God's will? I know because I know that I know it's God's will. Then, of course, there are fleeces taken from Judges chapter 6 with Gideon, at least generally taken from that passage. And we set out little tests for God. And so I mentioned a couple weeks ago the phone fleece. That is usually the Christian young man's method of trying to discern God's will on who he should take out on the next date. Now, the problem with the fleece idea is that, one, the fleece wasn't used by Gideon to discern God's will. God had already spoken clearly to Gideon and told him what he should do. The fleece was an expression of Gideon's doubt and unbelief. But secondly, often when we talk about fleeces, we talk about ordinary things like phone calls. If she answers, then it's God's will for me to go out with her. But Gideon actually had miraculous-type fleeces. We use very ordinary, circumstantial-type fleeces that are easy to happen. If the light turns red, then I know it's God's will to marry my wife. Next, signs. Looking for signs, looking for things that seem extraordinary. One particular example that I didn't use, a particular woman who was in charge of ordering software for her company was wrestling between one product and another, and she was asking for guidance and direction, and one company was Dell, and the other company was based in Lebanon, Illinois, and she's reading in her devotions in Jeremiah, and it says, go up to Lebanon, and she goes, ah, there's a sign, that's the company that I should choose. Then, of course, there is the inner peace. Inner peace. Make decisions concerning God's will based on an inner peace. Now, let me just say, and we'll come back to this later, I do not doubt the reality of the experience of inner peace, but what we are saying is we should doubt the validity of it as a test to know the will of God. Then, of course, there are circumstances. This would be the proverbial open door. Now, the open door is a biblical term, right? In fact, it's used in the book of Acts and in Paul's ministry. But I would just remind us that not every open door is a door that is meant to go through. Paul himself had an open door and instead went to had an open door for Macedonia and instead went to find Titus. David had an open door, a circumstantial, providential opportunity to kill King Saul while he was relieving himself in the cave. And all of his men told him, hey, here's your chance, open door. David operated, though, on a higher principle. You shall not lay your hand against the Lord's anointed. Then, of course, there is the ambiguous leading of the Spirit. That can basically mean just about whatever we want it to mean. But yet in the context of Romans chapter 8, the leading of the Spirit has to do with the Spirit leading us to put to death the deeds of the body, not with the Spirit leading us to make decisions. And then there is the ever-popular casting of lots. Now, many of these methods, to one degree or another, are nothing more than superstition, and at worst, they can be divination. So if we're going to have a good theology of understanding the will of God, we need to understand what the Bible teaches about the will of God, and therefore, what is the will of God? God's will is described for us in two ways in the Scriptures. First, God's decretive will, that is the decreed will of God. Another expression for that would be the sovereign will of God, the sovereign purpose of God, God's eternal counsel, God's good pleasure, God's secret will in that it's inscrutable. And so our confession says God has decreed in Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever comes to pass. The nature of God's decretive will is that it is sovereign, it is eternal, it is unchangeable, it is all-wise, perfectly holy, and absolutely unthwartable. What God decrees will most certainly come to pass, no exceptions. Now, although God's decretive will is secret, He can reveal parts of it through prophetic prediction. Amos chapter 3, verses 6 and 7 tell us that the Lord sometimes reveals to His prophets what He is going to do. But He also has revealed, as it were, general aspects of His decretive will to the believer. For instance, when God says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who are called, who love God and are called according to His purpose. In a sense, that gives us an idea of what the nature of God's decreed will is. That is, it'll be for my good. I know the plans that I have for you. Jeremiah 29:11, plans to give you a future and a hope. That tells us something about God's decreed will. It doesn't tell us what it is, but it tells us it will be for our good. And beloved, that's all we really need to know. Then there's the preceptive will of God. That is the prescribed will of God. This would be the revealed will of God, the moral will of God, the will of command, the will of desire. The nature of God's preceptive will is that it can be violated and it can be frustrated. And so when is it violated or frustrated? Anytime anyone disobeys. And so has God's preceptive will been frustrated since we woke up this morning in our own lives? Yes. And we looked at the biblical support for all of that. Now the question comes down to this. Is there really such a thing as what some would call an individual will? Now we need to qualify and define carefully. Listen carefully to what I am not asking. I am not asking if God has a plan for our lives because His sovereign will demands that He does have a plan for our lives. I am not asking if God guides His people. Of course, God guides His people. What we're asking is, listen carefully, is there an individual will, i.e., understand that as God's best for us, that we are supposed to find? Are we really in a maze with God looking over us, giving us little hints about turn left, turn right? Are we on an Easter egg hunt for God's will in which He sits there and says warmer or colder? Beloved, God does have a plan for our lives insofar as our lives fit into His eternal decree, and God has a specific, detailed plan for our lives in that His sovereign will is comprehensive and exhaustive. Now listen carefully, what God does not have for us is, quote, an ideal plan, a blueprint per se, that we are required to find, and if we don't, then we miss out on His will. I would suggest to you that every passage in the Bible that deals with the will of God deals either with the sovereign will of God or the revealed moral will of God, and that there is no such third category as an individual blueprint which you are supposed to find. Beloved, we desperately, desperately need to see the difference in these things, because God does not call us to discover or uncover His eternal decree or His sovereign will. God has never told us, peer into the secret counsel of the Most High so that you can understand God's eternal plan. It cannot happen and it will not happen. Listen carefully. His requirement of us is to, on the one hand, obey His revealed will, and on the other hand, submit to His sovereign will. Clear? That is what God requires of us. I would remind us this morning that the decretive will of God does not give us guidance. When do you know what God's decreed will is? After it happens. It's not given to guide us. We only know it after it has been unfolded. It's secret. It's inscrutable. It is the preceptive will of God, God's will of command, which is always our duty and always our responsibility. Do you understand? We cannot and will not and should not try to peer into the secret counsel of God, but what we should do is pour ourselves into this book and seek to obey God's precepts. That's what the Bible calls doing the will of God. John Piper, in an excellent message on Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, says, if you want to know the future details of God's will of decree, you don't want a renewed mind, you want a crystal ball. This is not called transformation and obedience, it's called divination and soothsaying. Now, how has God revealed His will? What I'd like to do is just for a few minutes take up some of the common texts and ask the question, how did God reveal His will in the Old Testament? How does God reveal His will in the New Testament? And to answer that, I'd like first of all for us to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Now, I know this takes a lot of the fun out of some of your decision-making, but we have to be subject to the Word and the will of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. In the Old Testament, God spoke in a number of ways. That's what the writer tells us. God is not bound to always speak in the same way. Early in Israel's history, one way that God spoke to His people, i.e. revealed His will, was through a priestly function. It was probably two stones called the Urim and the Thummim. And you would go to the priest, and the priest would read them, whatever they were. We don't know exactly how they were. And that would give you God's, quote, will for your life. The use of the Urim and the Thummim actually give way and fall out of use in Israel's history as the prophets become more and more predominant in Israel's history. In fact, one of the words for prophets would be seers. And people would go to the seer, to the prophet of the Lord, to find what God's word was for them. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, God revealed a part of His eternal decree through His prophets. I mentioned earlier Amos chapter 3. Just listen to this, Amos 3, 6, and 7. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets. And so God revealed His will through the prophets. Other times He revealed His moral will through the prophets. When the prophets called out for repentance and covenant fidelity, that was simply the proclamation of God's revealed will. God at times, and you might remember the story with Joshua and Achan, God directed Joshua through the use of lots. But there was another way that God directed his people in the Old Testament. And that was very simply through the use of wisdom. Take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. You should know this passage by heart. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Now, I would also direct your attention, we're not going to read the whole thing, but verses 13 through 26. There, Solomon admonishes his son that God gives wisdom, directs our steps through the wisdom that he gives for success in life, moral, spiritual success in life. Now, many people take the Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 passage and they say, aha, you see, there is a passage that shows that God will, in fact, direct my steps. If I trust in Him with all of my heart, here's the formula, if I trust in Him with all of my heart and I don't lean on my own understanding, and what that means to most people is that I throw all reason and rationale out the window, then God will, and what's the old King James say? God will direct my steps. The problem is that the passage doesn't say God will direct our steps. The passage says that God will make our paths straight, which is simply a way in wisdom literature to say that God will give His people success. And so the formula, of course, is to indeed trust in the Lord, not to lean on your own understanding. That is to be committed to a life of faith and obedience, following God's path, which is His revealed will. And as we do that, we find God making our paths straight. Trust in and obedience to the revealed will of God leads to wisdom, and wisdom leads to success. Now, what about the will of God in the New Testament? In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read that great passage that said God in former times spoke to the fathers through the prophets in many ways, many portions and so forth. But in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 and 2 ends up being one of those incredibly important verses for us, because what it is teaching us is this, that the New Testament itself is the inscripturation of the revelation of the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus stands as God's final revelation to His people. The New Testament is the inscripturation of God's final revelation, and therefore the finality of this revelation of God in His Son makes all further revelation unnecessary. Now listen carefully. God has already revealed His will to us in His Word. It is complete and it is sufficient. It is absolutely amazing to me, and I didn't start thinking through this until I started doing more reading and thinking about the subject as it relates to the sermon, but it's absolutely amazing to me how we as people of the book say that we believe wholeheartedly in sola scriptura, the sufficiency of Scripture, and yet when it comes to knowing, quote, God's plan for our life, we look to extra-biblical revelation all the time. When we get to the New Testament tells us God has revealed Himself in His Son. The New Testament explains that revelation, gives the fullness of it, and therefore as we begin to read the New Testament and come into contact with passages that deal with the will of God, almost all of them deal with God's moral revealed will. Does this catch your attention? This is God's will for you. That comes right out of the Bible. Your holiness. that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is God's will for you. In everything, give thanks. God has revealed His will to us in the Scriptures. And someone says, well, what about Romans chapter 12? I mean, there you have to see some sort of special, particular, customized plan for your life. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. When Paul says, so that you may prove, that particular word, dokimazo, means so that you may learn and put into practice what the will of God is, which is perfect and acceptable and pleasing, which has already been revealed to us. In other words, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 simply is calling us to have renewed minds by the Word of God so that we can live out the will of God that's already been revealed, because that's the acceptable and pleasing kind of life that we live before the Lord. Now that leaves us with a huge question. If what I'm saying is right, that all the texts that deal with the will of God fit into either the sovereign will of God or the revealed moral will of God, and there is no third category that you're supposed to search out, then all of a sudden we come down to this big question. Okay, then, how do I find the will of God? Young ladies, you better know how to do this. What are you going to say when the young man walks up to you and says, oh, God's revealed to me that it's His will that you become my wife? Don't laugh, it's happened. And a girl that's been spiritually sensitive and wanting to please God begins to think, okay, well then why hasn't God revealed this to me? Maybe I'm missing something. And then she ends up marrying a schmuck and ends up having a terrible life. How do we know the will of God? Let me tell you that we can ask that question in a better way. In fact, I wouldn't be depressed at all if that very language slipped right out of our vocabulary. Let me tell you a better way to ask the question that's getting to. How does God guide His people? That's a better question. I mean, does God guide His people? Absolutely. His sheep hear His voice and they follow Him. God says continually that He guides His people, that He leads them in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. And so the big question is, okay, then how does God guide His people? Because I really want God's guidance in my life. So let me tell you how to put the question in a different way. How do we make godly, wise decisions which glorify God? Beloved, I suggest to you this morning that is the way that we should pose the question, because that is the way in which the Scripture directs us to think. How do we make wise decisions? Godly decisions which glorify God. That really is the ultimate question. How do we do that? First of all, through the sufficient Word of God. Now listen carefully. You know this passage. All Scripture is God-breathed. And it is profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work. Now, let me just ask you, in verse 17, thoroughly furnished, equipped for every good, complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work, do you think that encompasses what we would consider to be wise and godly decision-making and God guiding us? Absolutely. The Scripture is sufficient to do what? To equip us to be complete. And so here we have a sufficient Bible that leads us and guides us to the law and to the testimony, says Isaiah. For if they will not speak according to it, it is because there is no light in them. We have a sufficient Bible. Now listen, and I don't mean, okay, Lord, what's your will for my life? All right, let's see. All right, you know what I'm going to do, don't you? Judas went out and hanged himself. Well, that can't obviously be what God's will for me is. Go thou and do likewise. Okay, it's getting worse. What you do, do quickly. Okay, when we say that the Bible is sufficient to help us make wise, godly decisions, we are not talking about using the Bible as some sort of instrument of divination. All right? We are talking about understanding the Word of God in its totality, understanding the teaching of the Word of God, understanding the worldview that the Bible gives us. And so, God guides us, and we make godly decisions with wisdom and discernment when we have biblically renewed minds and a biblically comprehensive world view. I am not talking about simply knowing some verses. I'm talking about knowing the Bible as a whole and having a biblical world view. If you make decisions with that in place, they will be wise, godly, God-glorifying decisions. Gary Metters, in his book on decision-making, says, knowing and doing God's will is a process of learning to evaluate life from the perspective of divine values. It is not a search for a proof text for each decision or some extra-biblical subjective confirmation to point us in the right direction. Knowing and doing God's will requires that we develop the capacity to evaluate life's decisions from a biblical worldview and value system. We will not always have a proof text to address our questions, but we will always have a theological context from which to define our courses of action. The full sufficiency of the Bible for faith and practice comes to life when we understand how to think reflectively based on the totality of Scripture. He concludes and says, consequently, when I obey the teaching of the Bible, I am doing God's will. As I continue to live for God by means of a transformed mind that applies biblical values, I am assured of His guidance. This guidance is not in response to my demand for information ahead of time in order to make a sound decision. Rather, His teaching is the guidance. His teaching is the guidance. Discernment of the issues of life is not to be suspended until some yet unrevealed information has surfaced. Instead, we must deal with these issues from a biblical worldview and value set as we walk in God's ways, leaning on His values, not our own. We can then rest in the fact that God will, by His truth, direct our paths. So, how do we make wise, godly, God-glorifying decisions? We make them through the Word. What does the Bible say? How does a biblical worldview inform this particular decision? Does the Bible address every issue of life directly? I've never read anything in here about stem cell research. Have you? No. But is the Bible sufficient enough to give me a worldview so that I can think biblically about stem cell research? Yes. Yes, and that's what we're talking about. We cannot underestimate this. We say we believe that the Bible's sufficient for faith and life, and then yet we wait on signs and things to direct our life. If we want God to guide us, then we need to have wisdom and discernment that is informed biblically. We must be saturated with the Word, and when we are making biblically oriented decisions, we can be assured that God is guiding us. Closely related. How does God guide us? How do we make wise, God-glorifying decisions? Through seeking wisdom and discernment. What's wisdom? Wisdom is the application of what? Biblical knowledge to real life. And so if God is going to guide us, then we need to have wisdom. We need to have, according to the Proverbs 3, 13 to 26 passage, a wisdom worldview that directs our steps away from evil and towards righteousness and in ways that are pleasing to God. And so the question is, how do you get wisdom? If I need wisdom for God to direct me and guide me, if I need wisdom to make God-honoring decisions, how do I get it? Doesn't the Bible tell us, if any of you lack wisdom, go to the horoscopes? Any of you lack wisdom? Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. You want wisdom? You ask for it. Solomon tells his son in Proverbs 2, if you want wisdom, cry out for it. You want discernment? Seek for it. Search for it. Labor after it. Mine for it. It doesn't come easy. So you ask and you pray and you ask God to give you the wisdom. And so is it safe to say, Lord, I need wisdom to make this decision. I want to make a good, God-glorifying decision. I'm going to pray, give me wisdom right now. And then as soon as I say the amen, whatever impression hits my heart first, that's how I know you're going to lead me. No. God says ask for wisdom, but he also says seek for it. And how do you seek for it? Through godly counsel. I have in my notes here, 6 verses from the Proverbs that just simply tell us the same thing over and over again. And you know what they are, right? The wise man seeks counsel. And in the abundance of counselors, there is victory. And it's the fool who hates counsel. And over and over and over again, the Bible tells us, if you want to be wise, you want that wisdom, then seek counsel. Now, at this very point, I want to give us a warning. If you are going to seek wisdom by asking God and then seeking counsel from others, there is a prerequisite that must be in place, and that is you must have a heart for God in doing this. When I read this from Bruce Waltke, it resonated as absolutely true. He says, it has been my experience that many Christians will go to counsel for one of two reasons. Either they aren't close to the heart of God themselves, so they're looking for a back door into his will, or they aren't so much looking for wise counsel as they are looking for approval from another person. Now, Gary Metters again says, one of the most neglected aspects of discernment or wisdom in American culture is how to tap the wisdom of a community. Americans are fiercely independent. We can do it on our own. We view ourselves as the most important ingredient in all of our situations. Isn't that true? Western and American culture have bred such attitudes. American values, rather than biblical ones, often influence our thinking in this regard. The Bible emphasizes instead the believing community. The community dynamic in fulfilling God's will is often a missing characteristic in the Christian community. And so, how do we get wisdom? We ask God for it. We seek counsel. Then God can give us, through his word and through counsel, God can give us discernment, which is another element of biblical wisdom, so that we have insight and understanding into life situations and life decisions that confront us. Another step for divine guidance, if you will. We can make godly and wise decisions. Now hold on, because this sounds really wild. Through common sense. Now, you say that in some circles, and automatically you're considered to be a heretic that is void of the Spirit. But I will tell you, beloved, God gave us brains. And He expects us to use the brains that He's given us. Do you understand that there is nothing that is super spiritual about thinking that God wants you to check your brains out at the door and wants you to be an unthinking person? Now, of course, our brains need to be soaked in the Scripture. Wouldn't it be great if you could just like pop the top off, put the brain in a marinade of Bible, you know, just let it soak there, and then you put it back in. But it doesn't work that way. But your brain needs to be soaked with the Scriptures. You need to seek wisdom, seek counsel, and then sometimes the right thing to do is just make your decision based on common sense. We're reading along in the Greek class in 1 Thessalonians. We get to chapter 3. Paul is facing this incredibly anxious situation of not knowing the status of the Thessalonians' faith. And so it's him, and it's Silas, and it's Timothy. And then he makes this remarkable statement. And it seemed best to us to send Timothy. It seemed best to us to send Timothy. And you think, no big deal. Well, here are three men all filled with God's Spirit, and no doubt they consulted each other, talked, prayed, and then it seemed best to us to take this course of action. Next, we can make good and godly decisions and be guided by God through godly desires. Delight yourself in the Lord, Psalm 37:4, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Now, this is open to more abuse than virtually anything I've said. Oh, good, I can just follow my desires. I knew following my own heart was a good way to go. It's not what we're saying, is it? Godly desires. If we have a heart for God, then what is our paramount concern in all areas of life? It's the glory of God, right? And if we want to please the Lord, then we can have a confidence that as we have godly desires that want to glorify God, that those are good things that God is using to direct us. Now listen carefully. Our desires must always be subject to the Word of God. Our desires are never above the Word of God. And our desires must also be subordinate to biblical wisdom and biblical discernment, but they should not be ignored. If you have a desire to want to serve God in some way, don't just say, well, you know, you can't trust those things, and I'm going to wait for God to show it to me in the Bible. Instead, you begin to realize that as you are delighting in the Lord Himself is shaping your heart and your desires. Those desires are not authoritative. They're always subordinate to the Word, but they're something that we need to listen to and pay attention to. And I will tell you, if we're committed to a biblical worldview, saturating our minds in the Bible, having wisdom, getting wisdom, seeking wisdom, counsel, and discernment, if we are in that kind of mode, using our brains for the glory of God, then those desires, more times than not, will be wholesome desires that are governed by the glory of God. Now, some practical questions. What about providence and divine sovereignty? Some people want to be led by providence. Providence being God's sovereign government over all things. Now, in some ways, it's fairly obvious that God guides us through providence. Perfect example of that, on October 24th, Dave's up here presenting the plans. I'm sitting down there somewhere, and I have this incredible impression. Ah, Ariel and I can write a check for $165,000. I feel so good about that. Divine providence hindered us. providentially hindered due to a healthy fear of writing bad checks and going to jail. We need to be careful when it comes to divine providence and trying to read providence. We need to be careful for a number of reasons. One, we are never infallible interpreters of God's providence. Who is the only infallible interpreter of God's providence? God. Is it possible to misread providence? Yes. Second, our understanding is limited. It's finite and it's fallen. God's providence includes the totality of His plan. And how much of that plan do we see? Just a little tiny, tiny sliver. We don't see the beginning, we don't see the end, and we don't see everything that surrounds it. And so we're like the little child that's looking through the knothole at a parade that's passing by. He can't see the beginning, he can't see the end, he can only see a little tiny bit. Therefore, it's not wise to try to, quote, seek guidance by reading providence. We're finite people, we're limited, and on top of that, we're fallen. We can't see what God or all that God is doing in any given situation. Do you understand that whatever act of divine providence unfolds before your eyes does not stand in isolation, but it is inextricably and intricately connected to tens of thousands of other providences that go back and forward from eternity past to eternity future, and there's no way for us to ferret all of that out and to come up with, this is what God's telling me through divine providence. Haddon Robinson, in his book on Knowing the Will of God, it's not the title, but I can't remember the title right now, makes this wonderful statement. He says, many people overemphasize the importance of circumstances in the decision-making process. Although circumstances are a factor in nearly all decisions, not being able to write the $165,000 check, for instance, it is important that we not let circumstances dictate the decisions that we make. Many people consider circumstances to be God's voice. They depend on circumstantial evidence. But circumstances are simply the factors that bring us to the point of decision. They often outline the decision that must be made, but circumstances in themselves are not necessarily signs of God's guidance. I am reminded of the Rorschach test, the psychological test featuring the big ink blots. Psychologists ask their clients to describe what they see in the blots. One person sees a beautiful butterfly. Another person in the same blot sees demons coming out to claim his soul. Circumstances often work the same way. The things that we see in them often say more about us than what they do about what is really happening. Paul Helm, in his book, The Providence of God, says, how does divine providence guide? How can divine providence guide? As we've seen, there's a sense in which, since all that happens is under the control of God, all that happens is under His guidance. Nevertheless, the fact that everything that happens is subject to divine providence in and of itself offers no guidance as to what you or I ought to do. The events of our lives tell us what is and has been, but by themselves they do not indicate what ought to be. For what is and has been includes not only all of the goodness and kindness that's ever been, but all of the viciousness and depravity as well. What is needed to show us what ought to be the case is some ethical standard or standards, some measure of rightness and wrongness. Christians believe that there is such a standard to be found in the command of God. It is crucially important, therefore, when considering the matter of divine providence and divine guidance, to distinguish between the will of God as meaning what happens and the will of God as meaning what ought to happen. And so we come back to, what about open doors? I mean, if we believe in providence, don't we believe that God does open doors and gives us opportunities? Of course God does give us opportunities, but we need to remember that open doors and opportunities are not authoritative guides in and of themselves and must always be evaluated by biblical wisdom and discernment. You don't just sit there and go, well, that door's open, I should probably go through it. No, you look and you say, there's an opportunity. How can I take biblical wisdom, biblical discernment, and seek counsel to find whether or not that's a good thing? That's the way that we should think about it. When it comes to the sovereignty of God over our lives, beloved, we are not called upon to search out God's secret counsel to make our decisions. We're called upon to make godly decisions and then submit to His sovereignty. Finally, what about feelings, inner peace, and intuition? A couple weeks ago, somebody asked me, rightly so, what about women's intuition? I mean, let's face it, women's intuition is far more intuitively correct than men's intuition. I mean, there's something that is empirically observable about the accuracy of a woman's intuition. And then plenty of evidence to remind us of the correctness of women's intuition. But what about feelings? What about peace? What about intuition? First of all, we need to make some distinctions. There is an arena called the conscience that deals with moral issues. And our conscience is a moral monitor. And when it comes to moral issues, you must follow conscience. Can conscience be at peace? Yes. Can conscience be disrupted? Yes. But the fact is that conscience deals with moral issues, not the kind of decision-making that we're talking about. And so outside of clear-cut moral issues, we often talk about inner peace. I thought that I should go and do this because I had a peace about it. Now listen very carefully to what I'm saying. Inner peace is a real experience. Intuition is a real experience. And you don't neglect it, but you also recognize that it is never authoritative and can be the product of a multitude of other things that are completely irrelevant to the decision at hand. Young man, young woman, begin to have premarital sex. And they say, you know what? It must be right in God's eyes because I have an inner peace about it. Okay? Hormones can give us a sense of inner peace. Bad pizza can take away the sense of inner peace. There are factors to this issue that, whether it's inner peace or intuition or feelings, that we need to realize all of that is still subject to the Word of God. And in fact, I would suggest to you that many times there are many good and godly decisions which must be made in the face of not having any inner peace. Don't raise your hands, men, for fear that it may incriminate you. But how many of you on that Saturday morning when you went down to the church on that day in your tuxedo and you had the ring in your pocket and you were getting ready to get married and you sat there and all of a sudden you began to lack inner peace? Pastor, I don't have any peace about this. Well, you had plenty of peace about it last week. I know, but it's all gone right now. What does that mean? What should that decide? Nothing. Nothing. Beloved, in these messages, my real burden has been for us to see the will of God in its biblical dimensions and come to embrace a world and life view that compels us to give up the snipe hunts for God's will and rather be committed to wise, biblical, godly decision-making processes. We will always have lots of decisions, important decisions to make in life. And it is important to view those decisions through the lens of God's Word so that we can make decisions that glorify God and that we can have a confidence knowing that through the Word, God is guiding us. We can be free from the fear of missing God's will. You can't miss His sovereign will. And by grace, you can submit to His revealed will. And so with the Word, wisdom, and discernment, we make decisions that are sound and glorify God. And that is liberating to everyone who has lived in the fear of missing the next off-ramp of God's will. And so in August of 2002, this young couple that I started with was presented with a ministry opportunity. to leave jobs and home and friends. And so their decision-making process went like this. Is God pleased when we take care of widows and orphans and those in need? Yes. Am I compelled biblically to believe that it is pleasing to God that we do something for the unborn? Yes. Are we perfectly cut out for this? I don't know. Let's pray. Let's seek counsel. Let's pray some more. Let's make the decision. Well, they made the decision to come and to enter into that ministry. They were in that ministry for a year. 1 year. And after a year, they realized that they weren't suited for the ministry, and there were circumstances that made the ministry exceptionally difficult, and there were family concerns, and they realized that this is now time for us to get out. Now, and I ask you today, in light of that, and many of you know who I'm talking about, did they miss God's will? No! In the eternal, sovereign, immutable decree of God, everything happened exactly like it was supposed to happen. Did they miss God's revealed will? No, they made a decision that they believed was based on the Word of God and what pleases God of taking care of those who are in need and the orphans and the widows and so forth. And so did they miss God's will? The answer is no. Did God guide them? The answer is yes. Are they where they are supposed to be in the plan and purpose of God? Yes. Do they have to kick themselves and say, wow, we weren't fit for that. It didn't last as long as we thought. We thought we were going to spend our whole lives there. It didn't turn out that way. What did we do wrong? Where did it go wrong? Who gave us this decision-making process anyway? And who told us that we should go? Let's find them and beat them up and make life miserable for them. Because No. No regrets. Do you know why the child of God can live with no regrets? Because God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Whatever my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whatever He doth and follow where He guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to Him I leave it all. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You do guide Your people. Thank You that You lead us in paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. And Father, we ask today that where our thinking has been wrong or unbiblical, that You would challenge us, that You would conform us, that You would renew our minds. And Father, we pray that You would give us a tremendous sense that Your Word is the sufficient Word for life and faith, and we can depend upon it in all circumstances. Thank You for such a magnificent gift. Father, we pray for those who are facing difficult decisions even now. Give them clarity to think through these things, and then give them confidence that under Your Word, they can make decisions that glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen.